Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 3. Barry read from the letter dictated by the Lord to the church at Laodicea, but we're going to read a couple of verses before that that is written to the from the letter that is written to the church at Philadelphia. Revelation chapter 3, we're going to read a couple of verses there as we spend some time gathering a thought from that for our study this morning. In verse 7, we find there recorded Jesus speaking to John, and to the angel of the church at Philadelphia write, "He who is holy, who is true, who holds the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this, I know the Lord, or I know your deeds. Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name." It's good to be with you this morning. We appreciate the presence of all, as has been mentioned, all of our visitors, your honored guests, your family in the Lord. If you are members of the Lord's church, if you are not, we want you to understand that we are especially grateful that you have come our way. You're an honored guest, and we hope that you find all things here to be done decently and in order, but most importantly, to be done in harmony with the truth of God's word. If you're not a member of the Lord's church and would like information from the scriptures about what you need to do to rectify any situation with the Lord, we will be glad to avail ourselves to you for however much time is needed. But we trust and pray and hope that you're here with your Bible and that you're eager to learn from the scriptures what the Lord would have us to do. That is what our goal is. We mentioned in our Bible class this morning that as the old plea from centuries ago was that we do Bible things and Bible ways and call Bible things by Bible names, so we strive to do that still to this day. The Lord promised long ago that He would build His church, and that He did. And we find from the moment of Acts chapter 2 forward, the church being in existence, identified with the Lord Jesus Christ, doing what He would give commission for it to do. And if we do not do what they did, then we cannot be what they were in the first century, and that is people of God by faith, His children by faith, even members of His church. We're going to talk this morning about the door set before us. We're going to take that from what Jesus says to the church at Philadelphia, "Behold, I've set before you an open door which no one can shut." And what's impressive about this particular address, right off the bat, and each, as we've studied the Revelation letter recently, and we're still in the midst of that study, when we began talking about the seven churches of Asia, there were things stated to each of those churches that were unique to a particular situation going on, whether that be in Ephesus or Sardis or Thyatira or Philadelphia or Smyrna, Laodicea, and so on. These had unique circumstances that were essentially being addressed in some respect that would register and resonate with these brethren who made up the local churches in those places. Jesus begins in this dictation by addressing who He is to them. He who is holy, who is true, who holds the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, says this, and so on. Let me, before we get into the lesson in earnest, talk about that introduction or that opening to that particular letter. Jesus said, "He who is holy," speaking of Himself. Throughout the Old Testament, God represents Himself to His people Israel, and at times to others who are not His people, as He who is holy, the Holy One. Thus, all holiness is bound up and wrapped up in God Almighty. And Jesus essentially links Himself as such with the Father. We know, of course, from Scripture that He is not only from the Father, but is God as well. But He puts Himself on the equivalent level of holiness with His Father. He is also the Holy One. As a matter of fact, that was noticed by Peter after the feeding of the 5,000 and some difficult teaching that accompanied that. Many of the disciples that were following Jesus withdrew and did not follow Him anymore. Now, this was not among the 12, but a broader base of disciples. They heard some things they could not essentially stomach as such, and so they left and abandon the following of Jesus Christ, to which he asked his disciples, the 12, a question, "You will not also go away, will you?" And Peter responds, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." That this is also true is referenced elsewhere in Scripture. Even God himself identifies that his Son is holy and is God as well. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer opens that letter by dealing with the preeminence of Christ and how that God has spoken in his Son. That in the Old Testament and during that particular time period, whether patriarchal or during the Mosaic dispensation, God spoke in various ways. We don't have to go through all of the ways, but we know that he spoke in various ways. Sometimes he spoke directly. Sometimes he spoke through a burning bush, and at times he spoke through prophets. Nevertheless, he conveyed his will. But in these last days, the writer says, God has spoken in his Son. So he sets forth Jesus in all of his radiance, in all of his splendor. As a matter of fact, he says, he is the exact representation of his nature. He is the radiance of the glory of God. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Then in verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 1, the writer says of God, "For to which of the angels did God ever say?" In other words, he's separating Jesus from even the glory of the angels. He is higher than that because the angels being created, though they may have glory in heaven, they are not even close to the radiance of the glory of God, nor of Jesus Christ, who also is God. And so the writer says, "For to which of the angels did God ever say, 'You are my son, today I've begotten you, and again I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me.' And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'And let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire.' But of the Son, he says," this is God speaking now, "but of the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever.'" So as God is holy, Jesus also as God is holy. John chapter 1 indicates that Jesus was not only with God in the beginning, but actually was God as well and is made manifest in the flesh as God with us. Isaiah 7 verse 14 speaks of the virgin birth. And this is centuries before it takes place. And the writer there shows that there would be in that time a virgin who would be with child and who would bear a son. She would conceive and bear a son and give birth to this boy who would be called Emmanuel, which Matthew chapter 1 indicates interpreted is God with us. This is Jesus as God in the flesh, holy among men and holy among all that is holy. He also says, "He who is true." Jesus is the very embodiment of truth. There is no lie in our Lord. As we think about even God our Father, who cannot lie, Titus chapter 1 and in verse 2, we find that in the hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised long ages ago. Romans 3 and verse 4 tells us, "Let God be found true, though every man a liar." And Jesus, of course, is the truth and says as much in John 14. But off of the top of my head here, just as I start putting things together about things that are reference to Jesus or linked to Jesus as him being true, I might recall John chapter 1 and verse 9, where there he is revealed as the true light, which enlightens essentially all of mankind. He is the true light that has come from heaven. We mentioned the feeding of the 5,000, John chapter 6 and verse 32, he is the true bread. John 15 and verse 1, he is the true vine. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20, he is the true God. And as Barry read in Revelation chapter 3, the letter to the brethren at Laodicea, Jesus identifies himself as the faithful and true witness. He has the key of David, singular in purpose, noting his reign over the kingdom, over even on the throne of David, over the kingdom. And 7 centuries before this would take place, Isaiah writes in Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, and the Prince of Peace. And there shall be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom." On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached what we often refer to as the first gospel sermon, he cites from Psalm 16 verses 8 through 10, verses attributed to David David who speaks of the resurrection of the Christ. We would know that specifically were it not for that sermon being recorded in Acts chapter 2. Peter then says of David, and so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. Thus, the ascension of Christ to receive glory and honor in a kingdom is when he took his rightful place at the right hand of the Lord as the one who holds the key of David, reigning over his kingdom, even on the throne of David. He also then goes on to show that he is the one who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one will open, giving reference then, or giving credence to the fact that he has all authority. And not only does he have all authority, but he has the authority in making one a child of God by faith to be welcome to God, whereas the Jew who was co-conspirator at times, even a cooperative of the Roman Empire who was seeking to persecute Christians and carried that out rather well, they were a synagogue of Satan amongst those brethren at Philadelphia. And so these Jews who might have in fact refused admittance into the synagogue, if you don't conform to our doctrine and come back to Judaism, or those that were proselyted come back to Judaism, if you don't revert back to that, if you were never part of that but want to truly be a child of God, you've got to come on into Judaism. And if you won't, we're going to throw you out of the synagogue. We're going to shut you out. We're going to lock the door. You don't get to come in here. Well, the Lord opens the door and no one can shut it, so that one is not a Jew in the flesh. He is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. There are times when we read about Israel and the Jews in Scripture, and there are times when we're reading that in context that it refers to the Israel of the Old Covenant, or the Jews as they became known. And then we are talking at times about spiritual Israel, or the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Jesus has opened the door so that all, no matter who they are and what their background may be, can enter, despite the fact that the Jews on that occasion that are being rebuked by the Lord may be keeping his people from coming into the synagogue and saying they're not to be identified among the people of God, when in fact they were the ones not to be identified among the people of God for their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Throughout the book of Revelation, as we know, there are a number of pictures and metaphorical descriptions that we have considered in our Bible study, and some we've yet to. For instance, in Revelation 21, we have the metaphorical description of the new heaven and new earth that I believe is talking about the Lord's church. And even if there is some glorified aspect of that under consideration, this is still a metaphorical description described as such as the new heaven and new earth. In Revelation chapter 5 and verse 8, we read about the golden bowls full of incense, which in fact translate into the prayers of the saints. And in Revelation 3 and in verse 8, we find an open door reference there. If you read about the door throughout the New Testament, there will be many occasions where you're going to read about it metaphorically. The only time I can recall, and I may be wrong about this, the only time that I can recall that the door, the word door, is used in the literal sense in the New Testament is once or so in the book of Acts. But the rest of the time that you read the term door in the New Testament, you're reading it used in a metaphorical sense. Well, metaphorically, the Lord has opened many doors and set many open doors before us today that we need to give some consideration to. We're going to notice some of those in our lesson this morning. I would submit to you that regarding an open door, the Lord has presented for us a door that is open for instruction. By instruction, we mean to impart some manner of teaching, an education as such. But I'm not talking about an education on a college campus. I'm not talking about bringing our children up, going through the education system. I'm talking about holy instruction, the instruction that is from the Lord in order that one may become his child. This instruction is only going to come by way of the revelation of the Spirit, by way of the Word of God. This is the work of the Spirit. God had a plan to redeem man. Jesus enacted that plan. And it is the Holy Spirit who has revealed this once for all. And the word was confirmed by the signs that were performed in the first century, so that we can know for sure that what we have is God's mind revealed unto us. It is perfect. It is complete. There is nothing lacking. There is nothing yet still to come. 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, Peter says, seeing that his divine power, he has granted unto us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. In Jude, in verse 3, a very familiar text to us as we talk about the book of Jude, one of the first things that comes to your mind about the book of Jude is verse 3. Because Jude had intended to write about our common salvation, he says, by inspiration I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith. Part of that is going to mean that we're going to be instructed over and over again about things that we already know, things that we've already heard. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul tells Timothy that if he would be a good servant of Christ Jesus, he would constantly put the brethren in remembrance of these things. Someone says, well, we don't need to study that. We've already studied these things. For instance, we don't want to hear anymore about the divorce and remarriage situation. We've studied that already, so let's not talk about that. We don't want to hear anymore about the church and how it came about and the definitive nature of the church in the scriptures. We've already heard about that. We don't want to hear about forgiveness. We don't want to hear about repairing relationships. We don't want to hear about restoring fellowship and doing the Lord's will, the Lord's way. We've already heard about all of that. Well, eventually, we can just start writing out on a piece of paper all that we've heard. And once we've gotten everything down, we can just quit studying the Bible. Because we've heard it all before, right? If you've read the Bible through and through, as I know many of you have, some of you have read the Bible through several times. Some of you read the Bible through once a year. Some of you read the Bible through two or three times a year. You're devoted in large part to reading and studying the scriptures. And that is to be commended among the people of God. So there will be things that are repetitious to you, but there will always be something that we learn as we read and study. And if I need to be reminded of something, it could be that I have forgotten something and I do need to be put in memory of those things. Instruction is needed. And there's an open door of instruction, and all are able to draw near to God by means of this open door of instruction. Again, we're very familiar with John chapter 6 and in verse 44, where Jesus said, no man can come to me except the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Everyone who has heard and learned of the Father comes to me. Brethren, everything I know about God our Father, everything I know about Jesus Christ our Lord, and everything I know about the Holy Spirit, I came to know through reading and studying this book. That is the Bible. While there are books that others have written that may help us understand certain information, nothing that is revealed in those books of men have helped me to understand God or know more about God. Everything I need to know about the Lord, everything I need to know about salvation, everything I need to know about holiness in life, everything I need to know about the church, everything I need to know about going to heaven, all of that I can ascertain from a reading and a studying of God's holy word. And there is no other way that I'm going to come to know that. There's not a separate and apart method by which God is going to guide me into truth. There's not a better felt than told experience that I can point to in Scripture and say, there it is. That's the missing piece of the puzzle I was looking for. I can't put this together. I just have to wait until my feelings lead and guide me. No, I'm only going to be guided by what the Word of God teaches. And if I'm not guided by that, then I'm being deceived even by the devil. John chapter 10 and verse 9, Jesus said, I am the door. He who enters, if anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy, but I came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. That more abundant life is not the life of the rich and famous. It is not living it up in wonderful splendor, as some would say, oh, you know, Jesus just wants you to have all the money in the world. I remember sitting in a class years ago when I was growing up in denominationalism, and there was that very discussion going on around the room, and almost by 100% consensus in that room, everyone concluded that God wants all of his children to be rich, by rich, materially rich. Well, if that were the case, we're curious why even the Lord didn't have a place to lay his head. He would rather us have it better. and yet we're followers of His. There were certainly those who gave up significant wealth and opportunity for wealth acquiring in the first century. Paul noted, as we saw last week in Philippians chapter 3, that there were a lot of things that for him would have been considered gain, yet he counted them but loss for the sake of Christ. Almost all, if not all, of those faithful servants of old gave up significant comfort to follow the Lord Jesus Christ in the first century. Should we do any less? That abundant life that Jesus has brought, I am living that life right now, and so are you. And it has nothing to do with the amount of money in your bank account. If that was what determined the abundant life, let me tell you, I'm far from that. The abundant life is a life of fellowship with God, a life of fellowship with Christ by reason of God's grace and your obedience to Him. A life of fellowship with one another because of our love for one another, rooted in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a door that is open for instruction, and Jesus is the one who has opened that door. And that door crosses any nation's border. It's not an open door just simply for America. It's not an open door just simply for a particular people of some other nationality. All nations have this same great blessing and grace from God. And this was realized long ago, even though it was preached long before it was realized. If you go to the Great Commission, you'll notice in Luke chapter 24 that Luke's account of the Great Commission has Jesus telling his apostles before he would ascend to the Father that these are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. And then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. The gospel was to go forth from Jerusalem, and it was not to stop there, but to go forth from there and go throughout all nations. On the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached that gospel sermon, in answer to the question of those Jews who had believed what they had been told and now wanted, that when I say what they'd been told, I mean they had believed the lesson that Peter preached, and now they wanted to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. What shall we do? How can our sins be remitted? And Peter tells them exactly what they needed to do in verse 38. Then in verse 39 he says, for the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. It is interesting to this preacher, and I say that as gently as I can about Peter, because you know, if you've heard me any length of time, how it drives me insane when preachers are so quick to criticize the Apostle Peter, who in my book was not one whit behind the Apostle Paul. It is still interesting yet to me that he would preach that so forcefully, and he knew that to be true, and yet still had an issue with taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And so when God providentially provides for the Gentile to meet the Jew on that occasion, meaning by that Cornelius and Peter, when Peter is preaching to Cornelius, as he begins to speak, as he opens his mouth, the Holy Spirit falls upon Cornelius, and that is what jars the memory, if you will, of Peter. Peter recognizes that the Holy Spirit has fallen upon Cornelius just as he did upon us, the apostles, at the beginning. That indicates he had not seen anything like that since it had happened at the beginning, which was the day of Pentecost. So, what does he determine when he sees this? In Acts 10 and verse 34, he said, I most certainly understand now that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the one who fears God and does what is right is welcome to him. Now, I don't know that we have any such problem here, but I know that I've preached in other congregations where there was a problem. There was a problem with that verse for people in Acts chapter 10. There was a problem with that verse. There were brethren who said, no, we don't preach to these people or those people. They'll have their own section of heaven. I've heard brethren say that. A brother in Christ, a sister in Christ, cannot say that and go to heaven. Amen. They cannot say that and go to heaven. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free man, male nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. If I obey the gospel and I'm an American, if I obey the gospel and I'm a Russian, if I obey the gospel and I'm Canadian, if I obey the gospel and I'm an Indian, whatever the case may be, from whatever nation, one who hears the word of God and obeys it and does what is right is welcome to him. So says the Apostle Peter, as recorded by Luke, who is guided by the Holy Spirit. And then, interesting also, is after Peter realizes this, he has to give a defense of what he's done. So in Acts 11, he does that. He gives a defense to his brethren about preaching the gospel to those heinous Gentiles. And what was his conclusion? In Acts 11 and in verse 17, the Apostle Peter says, "Therefore, if God gave to them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way?" And when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, "Well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." There's an open door that crosses any nation's border. And again, though I don't have this on the screen, and I'm trying to recall it off the top of my head, you get in trouble when you get my age doing that. But there's an open door as it relates to the sharing of the gospel in any nation's border, even to this day. And we find it throughout Scripture that that open door was there. In Acts 14, in verse 27, when Paul and Barnabas come to Antioch of Pisidia, and they gather the brethren together, they relate to them how that God opened a door of faith among the Gentiles. What about 1 Corinthians chapter 16? When Paul is closing his letter to the Corinthians, he mentions there in verse 9 that he's going to remain in Ephesus until Pentecost because a wide door for effective service had been opened to him. We often talk about Acts 20 and verse 7, how Paul came to Troas and he observed the Lord's Supper there with those brethren and preached the gospel. He references that in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 about verse 12 when he says something to the effect of an open door there for the preaching of the gospel and the work at Troas. Does he not also mention it in Colossians 4 about verse 3 when he asks them and solicits them to pray for him and for a door that it might be opened, that the preaching of the gospel continue, whether in prison or somewhere else that Paul may be. God expects his people to carry out this gospel, this commission to preach the gospel through this open door, and it's to go all over the world. It's not just to remain here, but all over the world. Matthew 28 and verse 19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit." There's also an open door of salvation. And thank God for that, that there's an open door for salvation. There are religious preachers this morning who claim to be preaching in the name of Jesus Christ all across this land, who would actually deny this statement. They say, no, there is no open door for salvation. There's only a select number of people that God is going to save, and everybody else, even if they want to be saved, can't even walk through the door, though they're invited to walk through the door. They'll tell you, no, that doesn't work like that. But the Bible teaches us something different. The Bible tells us that all, not some, but all will stand before God on the day of judgment. And today, all stand before God lost in sin upon accountability and upon transgression. And once they sin and transgress, the only hope for them apart from Christ is the hope, that is the expectation, that they're going to stand before God in judgment and lose their soul. That's no hope at all. We have hope in Christ. And we have hope in Christ that we can be saved. That door of salvation is opened by way of the door of instruction that we've talked about. And when we hear and receive the gospel, we can become followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that salvation comes only from him and no one else. There is an open door for salvation to all men in every nation, and Jesus Christ is that door that we must go through to receive salvation. It is part and parcel going through the door of Jesus Christ, of obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. We just noticed in John chapter 10 and verse 9 a moment ago, Jesus metaphorically saying, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved." I don't enter through the Lord on my terms. And you don't enter through the Lord on your terms. There are not varying ways and degrees of salvation for however many that will obey the plan of salvation this way or that way or this way or that way. The same plan of salvation given in the first century is the same one we must hold to today, that old Jerusalem gospel. And Jesus Christ is the door by which we enter for salvation. I am the way, he said, the truth and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. Peter boldly affirmed in Acts chapter 4 and in verse 12, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. We talk about the limited commission and the great commission. And this audience today doesn't need any explanation of the difference of the two. But for the purpose of making that explanation, simply for the sake of argument, we appreciate that the limited commission was the gospel preached that prepared the Jews to receive Jesus Christ as the Son of God, that this was gone only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. It was not given to the Samaritans. It was not given to the Gentiles, but the lost sheep of the house of Israel. That's where the gospel was to go. Then we talk in terms of the Great Commission. Why do we call it great? It's great because of its scope. Mark 16:15, go into all the world, not just the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but now go to the Samaritans, go to the Gentiles. Isn't that exactly what Jesus said in Acts chapter 1? When he said in verse 4, after gathering his apostles together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, you have heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you, the apostles, shall be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days from now. Then verse 8, he tells them that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come, and you shall be my witnesses. You're going to testify of what you've seen and heard. You shall be my witness both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, in Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. So the Great Commission embraces a greater scope. It embraces all of the world. What about the Great Invitation? To whom is that given? It is given to any and all who are weary and are heavy laden and who would come to Jesus Christ for rest. They are invited to come through that door, Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 through 30. But that begs the question, what is it that must be done to enter through that door? If I'm going to go through this open door, I'm going to make this kind of succinct, this particular part here, because we'll come back to this in a moment at the end of the lesson. But what must be done to enter through this door? Well, Romans chapter 10 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul there says that there is one Lord who is Lord of all, abounding in riches, who call to all who call upon him, for whoever will call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Okay, so I have to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. How do I do that? Mark 16 again in verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. What am I doing? Giving instruction. What's that? An open door of instruction. For what purpose? To lead to the open door of salvation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. Acts chapter 22 and in verse 16, which we read last week, Saul's own account of his conversion. He speaks here and gives a defense of himself. And he shows that Ananias the preacher comes and preaches to him and tells him, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's how we call on the name of the Lord. We obey the gospel, the open door of instruction that leads to the open door of salvation, and we need to be busy telling others about that door. But there's also another open door, and that is the open door of fellowship. And what a privilege it is to be in fellowship with God. That is our primary concern. Am I in fellowship with God? Because if I'm not, I need to repair that. And of course, I can deceive myself into believing that I'm in fellowship with God when in fact I am not. May God help me to never do that. And may God help us all to never do that. But I want to be in fellowship with God and with Christ. And I want to be in fellowship with others who are in fellowship with God and with Christ. How is that going to take place? How is that going to be realized? Well, it's really more involved than we can spend time on right now, but needless to say, we could consider the thoughts of James in James chapter 4 and verse 8. How do I attain to fellowship with God and remain in fellowship with Him? Draw near to God, James chapter 4 and verse 8, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. I have to draw near to the Lord. And He will not draw near to me if I do not draw near to Him. He has done what is necessary for me to be saved by sending His only begotten Son. I need to grope for Him, long for Him and find Him. He has already done what was necessary to find me. Now I have to grope for Him and find Him. John chapter 14 and verse 23, Jesus said, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." If that's not fellowship, I don't know what is. But there is a possibility of being deceived, that I am in fellowship with God when I am not, whether it is on doctrinal issues or whether I am being told that I'm saved when I'm not, or whatever the case may be. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 6, we have something we need to give some consideration to. The Apostle John, warning an audience that surely contains some mature Christians, said in verse 6 of 1 John 1, "If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." I said something to this effect Wednesday night in the invitation that I'll say again here. When John says that if we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth, we think to ourselves, well, I'm not of the stock of the world, the way the world is going today with all of the nonsense and immorality that's going on. I'm not like that. I don't think like that. I'm not of that sort or of that stock, that somehow we are convinced that we're not walking in darkness as long as we're not doing this sin or this sin or this sin. But there are brethren that are walking in darkness, not just because of some doctrinal unsoundness that they may hold to on institutionalism or some other thing. There are brethren who are walking in darkness with hatred in their heart. There are brethren who are walking in darkness with no desire to be an imitator of God as a beloved child. There are brethren who are walking in darkness who despise the very command God gave to them to be the kind of home that they should be. There are brethren who are walking in darkness who despise the very command God gave for us to be the kind of church He would have us to be. And it goes on and on and on. So it says, well, I'm not like that old fella, like I'm not like Caitlyn Jenner. I'm not like that. Well, that has nothing to do with what we might say the cost of eggs in China. If we say that we have fellowship with Him, we're affirming I'm in fellowship with God and yet walk in darkness. Not what you say is darkness, not what I say is darkness. What God Almighty says is darkness. He says I lie and do not practice the truth. That's something to think about. This is perhaps a most unappreciated door on the part of many. Brethren and those who are not brethren, an unappreciated door, this open door of fellowship that we can have with God. This open door of fellowship that we can have with Christ. By the way, please don't misunderstand when I talk about an open door of fellowship. I do not mean somehow it's an open door policy of fellowship where we set the terms of fellowship with God and He just accepts that. That's not how it works. We have the open door of instruction that tells us how we are to be in fellowship with God. There is also the open door of prayer. Do you utilize that? Do you take advantage of that open door? The fact that God hears prayers is a blessing and a great assurance to those who are His children, because they're the only ones who have the promise that God hears their prayers with a view towards answering their prayers. And we need to learn that not all prayers that are answered favorably. We in turn think at times that, well, if God didn't give me what I wanted, He didn't answer my prayer. If I didn't get what I prayed for, then my prayer wasn't answered. I remember in a Bible class several years ago when I was not teaching the class, but another brother was teaching that particular class on Wednesday nights. It was many years ago. He brought up an old song, an old country song from Garth Brooks that was entitled Unanswered Prayers. Some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. Now, the context of the song is he's out with his wife at an old football game and he runs into his old high school girlfriend. And of course, as they pass time and all that, he begins to walk away and he's appreciating the fact that he's ended up with this woman who is his wife. And he must have prayed and prayed and prayed that he end up with the other woman, but it didn't happen. So now he's ended up with his wife, and he's thankful for that. And he says, you know, some of God's greatest gifts are unanswered prayers. Well, I don't want to chase every rabbit down the hole here, but for the Christian, there is no such thing as an unanswered prayer. God answers every prayer. It just may not be what you want. It may not be what I want. God answers every prayer. And we need to take great joy in that, that he does and knows what is best. 1 Peter 3 and verse 10, for the one who desires life to love and see good days, he must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. I'm thankful that someone as sinful in the sight of God as I am can go to God in prayer and be heard, and that his answer of prayer, while it may not be what I want it to be, is what is best for me. It's an open door of prayer available to all of God's children, and we need to take comfort in that. Don't listen to the people who tell you that you're just wasting your time when you pray. All you're doing is speaking into the air, and the words go out and are just swallowed up by the atmosphere. 1 John 5 and verse 14. By the way, we're not talking also about this positive thing where the law of positive traction. If I just do enough positive, it comes around and just lifts me up some more. Only good things for me, because only good things do I do. That is not at all a biblical concept. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 shows us the effectiveness of prayer. That this is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything, notice, according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request which we've asked of him. Now, there are things that I'm going to ask the Lord in prayer, or ask from the Lord in prayer, that I can't possibly know whether it is his will or not. For instance, we have mentioned a number here that are sick or are having health struggles right now. I don't know what the Lord's will is about that, because it's not revealed in this book. So I pray about those things that his will be done. But there are some things I can know about his will because they are revealed in his word. And I need to pray in line with his revealed will. One of the things, by the way, Christian, that you need to take comfort in is that when you sin and you repent, God forgives you when you confess that to him. You don't need to walk around with your head hung in shame all the time, wondering, I don't know, I prayed if God would forgive me, that he would. I don't know if he did or not. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Is it according to God's will that I be forgiven when I repent? According to his word, it is. And I need to be confident in that. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Therefore, since we have so great a high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence, or with boldness, to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a blessing and what a privilege that open door of prayer is. And the Lord expects us as his children to utilize that avenue. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And finally, there is the open door of heaven. What a wonderful thing to consider each and every day, that God has made for us the open door of heaven available in his Son, Jesus Christ. We ate his supper this morning. Our thoughts were directed in what was accomplished on the cross. We've sung songs about this very idea. Now we need to live that. And I don't just mean go out into the world and live it, as we always say, though that is certainly understood. It is implicit. We need to live as though we understand, and we do. The truth of God's word is that heaven awaits us when we die. Are you confident in that? Or do you walk around nervous, wondering if you're ever going to go to heaven? I heard a brother years ago stand before an audience and say, I know I'm going to heaven when I die. And that audience got so upset. It was our own brethren. He got upset. This audience got upset. One of them even came to me and said, I just think that's horrible to say that I know I'm going to heaven when I die. Well, do you trust in the promise of God? Are you faithful or are you unfaithful? Now we're getting into meddling, right? He said, oh, I'm faithful. Well, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. Is that true? Then we can know that we're going to heaven. And we need to live like that. We need to live with the confidence that we're going to go to heaven. Not a cocky arrogance. I'm so good, I can't help but to go to heaven. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about the kind of confidence that one who described himself as the chief of sinners had when he said, in the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. He didn't say there might be. He said, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. And again, implicit in those statements is understood that we're to be faithful, that we're to be obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. The entire purpose for God sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross was so that penitent believers could go to heaven, that penitent believers obeying the gospel could become children of His and have the promise of everlasting life. But that's going to involve some work. Work is not always pleasant. By the way, again, I don't have to qualify this for you, but you understand when I say that's going to involve work. I'm not suggesting in any way that you can work your way to heaven. I'm not suggesting that, nor do I believe that, nor does the Bible teach that. You cannot work your way to heaven. When I go to heaven, it's because of God's grace. But I can certainly work unrighteousness, or I can work the works of God's righteousness. Which one will I choose? Will I do the work that God has given me to do that sets me apart as holy and as sanctified as a child of His through faith that is obedient to Him? Or will I work the works of unrighteousness? Going to heaven involves work. It involves doing hard things. Going to heaven, as I mentioned just now, involves obedient faith. When Peter writes out what so many term the Christian graces, in other words, add to your faith virtue into virtue, knowledge and knowledge, self-control, and so on, he transitions out of that thought with these words, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about His calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, that is, the adding to your faith, the ever-growing Christian whose faith is ever being strengthened and is maturing and is being perfected, as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Are you thankful this morning that the way into heaven through Jesus Christ is abundantly supplied to you and to me? Going to heaven involves persevering. It's not all going to be a life of roses. I know that's a popular message that people love to hear, but going to heaven is not always going to be that way. There were Christians in the first century who were persecuted for their faith. Paul is stoned and dragged out of a city and left for dead. He's shipwrecked several times. A night and a day he spends in the deep, and on and on and on. And other Christians too, and every one of them gave their life for the Lord. Every one of them sacrificed their lives in some degree for the Lord. Some of them didn't live to be a good old age and then die of natural causes in the midst of persecution. Some of them were beheaded. Some of them reportedly and historically are said to have been crucified upside down. Would you go through that for heaven? Would you persevere if need be? Though within the context of the destruction of Jerusalem, there's a statement that we can kind of dissect some grain of truth in application for this larger picture. Jesus is admonishing His disciples and the Jews about the destruction that awaits in that generation. And He says in Matthew 24 and verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. That is true of us as well. If we endure to the end, if we are faithful unto death, we will be saved. In Acts 14 and verse 22, let no one say, I didn't know anything about how difficult it was going to be a Christian. No one told me about all of the ridicule, all of the persecution that might come my way. Acts 14, verse 22 is right there in your Bible, and it's been there a lot longer than I've been here. And Paul and Barnabas were preaching to those brethren and telling them, through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And those tribulations may not be pleasant, but it is something that we have to endure. This is a door that is made possible by the grace of God. In Hebrews chapter 2, we find in verse 9 that Jesus died for all of us. We do see Him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God He might taste death for every one of us, by the grace of God. That rhymes a lot with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 through verse 7, even on in to verse 8. I want everyone to go to heaven. I want everyone here to go to heaven. I want everyone whom I never may meet in my life to go to heaven. But I also know that that's not going to happen. Not everyone is going to go to heaven. Matthew 7, verse 21. Not everyone will. But what is sad is that I don't know what has happened in the last several decades amongst human beings, but people don't treat one another with any kind of courtesy like they once did. And I think that spilled over into Christians. I know of occasions where Christians, if they have not said it, they have certainly thought it. And they have certainly lived their life in harmony with their private view, so to speak. They would be just glad if a fellow brother or sister did not make it to heaven. Please don't let that be said of you. That's walking in darkness. Don't let that be said of you. We need to want everyone to go to heaven. And we need to want to go to heaven ourselves. And we need to live our life accordingly, so that heaven may be our home, that open door that is open before us. But I can't go to heaven without following the open door of instruction that we've already talked about this morning. The door of opportunity is before you and before me now. That's another door that we didn't talk about, but it is also implicit in everything that we've been talking about this morning. The door of opportunity is here for you to become part of the family of God, but there are many who will wait too late to enter that door. You recall the parable of the 10 virgins? There were 5 wise. There were 5 who were foolish. And when the bridegroom came, the 5 who were wise were prepared to meet him. The 5 who were foolish were not. Though all were caught asleep, the wise virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. But the foolish said, "Well, give us some of your oil. Our lamps are going out." And the wise said to them, "No, there will not be enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves." And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast. Oh, the other virgins, the 5 foolish ones, also showed up to that, but they showed up too late. They knocked on the door. "Lord, Lord, open up for us." And he said, "Truly I say to you, I do not know you." What fearful, horrific words to be said to anyone by the Lord, but especially his children. Let's not be guilty of failing to seek the door of opportunity to be instructed so as to be saved, thus to be in fellowship with the Lord, to communicate with Him in prayer, and to go to heaven when this life is over. If we have one or more present here this morning that you believe you're subject to the gospel of Jesus Christ, maybe you've never obeyed the gospel, you've never become a Christian, why not do so right now? Understanding that by God's grace He has afforded you even this day the air that you're breathing right now and the time afforded to you to hear the gospel preached, that you can come believing that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being buried with Him in baptism for the remission of your sins. As we noted earlier, Mark 16 and in verse 16, our Lord promised, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Have you obeyed the gospel? Have you done that? You started the walk in the light as Jesus is in the light. but somehow, some way, you have fallen along the wayside. You have sinned, you've gone against the Lord. If it's a private matter, take this opportunity to simply pray to God and ask for His mercy. Pray in godly sorrow that works repentance, and trust and know that God will forgive you. If, as an erring child of God, it is a public sin, others know about it, your influence is severely tarnished and limited and diminished because of it, and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of public wrong, then we ask you to make your way to the front if you're subject to the invitation in any way, and do that right now as we stand and sing.